Our first scripture reading comes from Amos chapter 6, the whole chapter. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one man's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, Is anyone there still with you? He shall say, No. And he shall say, Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on cliffs? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, Have we not by our own strength captured Kenaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O God of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath and the brook of Arabah. And now, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build the tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And he went away from there. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Amos, you know, there's not a lot of relief in the tone of this passage and this whole book. If you're waiting for the happy ending in Amos, you'll be waiting a few more weeks, and it's a very short happy ending. Yet, my challenge to you today is to listen to these words, not just to hear the darkness of them and the judgment that they carry, but to hear them as one who is, if you trust in Christ, warmed by them, knowing from which you have been saved in Christ. Now, don't just pass these words over as though they are minor things. Amos 6 begins with that word, woe, judgment, pain, agony. Woe to those who are at ease. If you have an NIV, it says, woe to those who are complacent. Such a stark statement ought to interest us, at least ought to bear some examination. I think many of us think we know what complacency means, and we think we don't have it. But I want to challenge. Let's take that and put it aside and ask if maybe we might be better served finding out where complacency comes from and address that problem first. If you look at this passage in chapter 6 of Amos, it doesn't take long to discover that the place where complacency comes from is pride. It's pride, pride in self, pride in accomplishments, pride in all the things that we have done or we are. Not a pride which ascribes glory to God. I am proud in the Lord that He has blessed me. It is to Him I give the glory. But proud in our own accomplishments, in our own sterility from the things of this world that might cause us to be brought short about our own righteousness. Chapters 3 through 6 of Amos is a drubbing away at the pride of false religion and self-righteousness, of self-deception. 1, 2, 3 times Amos gives a speech of indictment against those who are proud, against those who self-style their righteousness, who declare what peace is to God, not according to God's terms, but their own. And he's now pronounced one woe there in the back of chapter 5, and now he pronounced the second of them here in chapter 6. Remember that word woe from last week? That word woe denotes judgment. It's an interjection. It is a cry. It's what we call an onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it is, like boom. All right, or hiss. Oi is the word. Woe, it is a cry of pain as if they're stuck with something very sharp. It is a word denoting bad things happening. And don't we see it also in Luke 11 several times as Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the lawyers who are perverting justice and self-pleasing and self-righteous, and self-exalting, and self-worshipping, and self-everything. Amos' words are not different than Jesus in their meaning. They're only amplified and perfected by Christ as he calls the false religionists of his day, the prideful ones, account to account. The message is the same. Pride has brought destruction to them. Just as the Proverbs say, a haughty spirit comes before a fall. We see here four pitfalls of pride among the people of God. Four pitfalls of pride among the people of God, and we would all do well to listen to them. Verses 1 through 3 contains the first pitfall. It's all eyes on the text now here in chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The picture there is one where all is right because I say it's right. All is secure. On the mountain of Samaria and in Zion, everything is good. Our leaders are the best. Our armies are the strongest. No one can touch us. We have everything we need. We're doing what's right. We have no need of correction or help. Contentment with the way things are is the first pitfall of pride. Verses 1 through 3 paint a portrait of a groundless kind of contentment. A contentment which is based on lies. A contentment based on assumptions that are not God's word. Such false contentment, coupled with pride, is called complacency. It's being asleep at the switch, unconcerned at all with spiritual things, thinking that there's no need to call upon the Lord, that everything is good. I've got that religion thing covered. It's what you might hear. It is being an unfaithful watchman who thinks there's no enemy attacking, so there's no need to stay awake. It is lack of repentance, in a word. Lack of acknowledgement about the need for change, the need for holiness, the need for us to have devotion to God and God alone. A look at verses 1 through 3 shows a prideful cast of people, basically the leadership. God is calling them to look at a number of situations in verse 2. He says, look over to Calneh, look over to Hamath, look over to Gath. Three great prideful kingdoms brought down by their own pride. And think, that can't happen to you? It can, Amos says. Are you any better than they are? Are you somewhere all set? You spiritually, you don't have to worry about the fact that you may be sinning? Yeah. You know, there was a preacher in the 18th century. His name is George Whitefield. I have quoted him to you, several of you, many times, and I apologize for the rerun, but it's a good quote. George Whitefield preached in America and England, and despite being an Anglican, he was okay. Right. And he preached powerfully. He was didn't hold any punches. You can see how this might anger some of the complacent religious authorities at the time. Everything was fine, you know, we were doing well. Jealous of his success, these religious men, the men of the established churches, slandered him, sought to silence him, branding him arrogant and a know-it-all and a troublemaker. And his pithy response when confronted with these words is one of the greatest testimonies and indictment of their complacency and a testimony of his attitude of true repentance. And it is this. He answered those who slandered him by saying this, I know much worse things about myself than they will ever say. This is a man who understands. He is not content with his own way things are. He is constantly seeking and constantly in knowledge of his own sin and his need for repentance. The complacent man is not at all conscious of these things. Would it be that Amos were to find such men, such women in this kingdom of northern Israel if such an attitude were there in the kingdom of Israel? But he did not find this attitude. Example after example were offered by Amos. Look at all these other kingdoms who were defeated. Don't think it can't happen to you. But Amos' words And we're repeating here again. Amos's words are not just for his day, are they? Certainly not. Look at the parallel passage from Luke and you'll see a lot of the same language, as I've said before. Complacent leaders who thought they were just fine the way they were, that there wasn't any need for them to repent or change or look for the Messiah who was standing right in front of them. They were at ease about their repentance because they were unrepentant. The pride they had led them there. Somehow they got it in their head that they were competent enough to obey God without grace. Woe upon woe, nothing but woe lay in store for them. And are we any better today? Is a rhetorical question than the lawyers and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Well, apart from Christ, of course we're not. Apart from Christ's grace, we have no hope at all of attaining that righteousness without which God cannot be seen. We are just like them. If we don't repent, if we don't acknowledge our sin, if we are complacent, if we are self-satisfied, if we're just okay with the way things are, that's good. No need to change. No need to pursue with more vigor grace and intimacy with God. No need to pray more. No need to serve more. No need to worship more. Hear the warning and pay attention to it. Complacency is a decay which knows no limits, and it's just like the flu. It can hit anybody. It has no restrictions about who it afflicts. A couple of key applications here. Amos is addressing the leaders of the nations. Okay, he's addressing the prominent men and women in this society. It is to the leaders that Amos, and by the way, Jesus, direct their words. So it is leaders who need to be the people who step up first. And who are the leaders? Yes, elders are leaders. Yes, deacons are leaders. But fathers and mothers are leaders. Your children will not follow you if you are not going there. Right? And you cannot lead your children. You cannot lead your brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot lead them somewhere you are not going either. You cannot call people to repentance or talk about repentance if you yourself are not repenting. If you are withholding forgiveness, if you are committing sins in secret, if you are doing something, thinking something, believing something you know to be a sin, you have a call to become a true leader. A true man or woman of God, and follow after of the way of repentance. In verse 3, there's a kind of looking the other way, a procrastination about this. Don't do that. Today is the day for repentance. Today is the day to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived that you will have another day to do it. That, well, I'll get that straight and then I'll repent. No, no. Today is the day. Now is the appointed time. Complacency is contentment with pride and insensitivity to sin. It means not being poor in spirit, but self-satisfied and cavalier toward what you have rationalized in your own mind is okay to do, even though it might be sin. This call starts with leaders, yes, but it applies to everyone. The Word of God, a diet of it, a life in the people of God, serving next to and connected with God's people, with accountability. These are the kind of remedies that God calls us to guard against complacency, to remain fresh in the Word, to remain current in our prayers, to avoid pride in our own accomplishments, and cast all our cares upon Christ, for He is the one who has accomplished our salvation on the cross and in the resurrection. We need only believe and receive it, repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Christ. He is offered in the gospel today to you. So first of all, contentment with the way things are. It's the first of these fruits of pride, these things pride lead to. The second is through verses 4 through 7, comfort of self before the concern for welfare for others. A little bit of explanation might be in order to explain what that is. The pitfalls of pride are the specific dangers of the prominent people, the ones who have the most liberty to, as they say, make it comfortable for themselves, their situation, their the way they live, what they have. And you might say, well, that doesn't really have to do with us now. It's not like we're living the life of the rich and famous, you know. I mean, we don't have millions of dollars at our disposal. That's granted. I got that. But don't make the mistake of thinking just because something in its immediate context in God's Word doesn't apply to you. Just because you're not rich or powerful, just because you're not in a prominent place of leadership, don't think that the lessons of the text, which explain what the warning is, don't think they don't apply to you. They do. All of God's Word always applies to all of us. We can always learn something. In verses 4 through 7, we're listening to Amos rail away at those who are at ease, who take the best of the flock for themselves and spend themselves in the religious activities of composing idols, songs, thinking themselves psalmists like David, is what it says. They drink the wine in bowls, the best stuff. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. But in fact, they are deceived. Verse 7 particularly says that such people will be the first of those who go into exile. Bad leaders drag the people down. And the ones who follow such leaders may not go first, but if they follow bad leadership, they are just as culpable as a follower. Discernment in who you listen to, in the teaching that they teach, in the leading that they lead, is just as important as good leadership itself. Paul says that people will not endure sound doctrine in these days. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And if your passion is to hear that you ought to grieve over your sin and that you ought to let go of your own works and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have accumulated a teacher that will teach you this very thing. But this is not the case in many places in this world. Amos's example foresees this very thing as he, in verses 5 and 6, talks about how the religious leaders of Amos's day were engaged in a bunch of false religion, and though the truth was right in front of them, the mourning that they should grieve over the ruin of Jacob, of Joseph, the people, those who were leaders should have looked for the welfare of the people that they had charge of, but instead they let them continue in their sin, not calling them to repentance, not grieving over their sin, not caring whether they were headed for hell, but they were more concerned with self-indulgence, amassing for themselves comfort in this world. There's a tradition in the United States Army, when chow comes to be served, that the officers who have privilege eat last. Consequently, we always get kind of gypped on the food, but it is a case. The men should eat first. The welfare of those under you are first. If you are a leader, you look after the needs of those you are caring for first. And then your comfort, maybe. It's a good ethic. And it's also the ethic that Jesus offers, and he says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. This is the very thing that Luke 11 is talking about. He says to the lawyers, you load people with burdens to be hard to bear, and you won't even lift a finger to help. You sit in the most prominent chairs in the very religious places we have, and you pervert justice and ignore righteousness. And what you do is you're more concerned with giving. You're a Saul. You give the people what they want. You want them to be happy with what their sin is. You know what would truly help? What would truly give welfare to people? A glimpse of what their sin looks like in the eyes of God. That is true knowledge, for that will lead to repentance. It's true. So many so-called priests and ministers and religious muckety-mucks in our day distract the people from their grieving over their sin by not calling attention to it. Come on, don't be such a downer. God loves you. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have that, whatever that is you want. And they distract them and keep their attention off their sin by giving them a dog and pony show and a bunch of hocus pocus religion. Have fun, feel good. Yeah, the songs that we sing here are just like the songs you heard on the radio. It's fun. It's a party. There's just nothing in the scripture that says that. Our sin is none of us really understands just how deep our sin is. I'm believing that. Because as I grow older and older, wow, I'm a contemptible guy. The things I think, the things I talk about, sometimes I'm amazed. And honestly, if you were to film my life, maybe you might think I'm an okay guy, but I know much worse things about myself than you'll ever say. Oh yeah. Welfare. John the Baptist knew what welfare was of the people. He said, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You're just here to see a show. Give fruits of repentance in your life. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Perform the good works you're called to, and you will avoid the exile to which all unrepentant people are destined. We see contentment with the way things are as a fruit of pride, and comfort of self before welfare of others as a fruit of pride. We also see coveting of peace of or with men over the peace of or with God. A little background might help here. I've talked about it. This northern kingdom was a very successful kingdom, politically and otherwise. The horses and chariots they had were strong. The princes were good leaders, militarily maybe. They were up to any challenge. They had, humanly speaking, a lot of strength, and their bank account was flush. What could touch them? Nothing. They got everything masked up. They're not going to worry for anything. They had everything that men search for. The peace we have in this life. They had enough money. They had enough stuff. And they had good alliances and good business and a high stock price. But exile is what lay in store for them, Amos says. They trusted in their armies and their military strength. And what God says through his servant Amos is this. The Lord God, in verse 8, has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. What is he saying? You trust in the human armies? The commander of the heavenly armies says, here's what's happening. This will happen to you. You shall go down, down, down. For I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds and will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Everything that you love, your pedigree, your fortresses, your security, your commerce in the city and all that is in it, gone because of your pride. They had coveted not peace with God, but the peace of men. They thought they were strong and invulnerable, but instead, they were grist for the mill, and they were going because of their pride. Instead, they ought to have sought peace with God. What does Jesus say to his friends in the upper room as he's being prepared for sacrifice? "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you," Jesus says to us. "Not as the world gives do I give to you." And he goes and he's crucified. He dies. He rises again and he reappears to them later. In chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, he says this. And note the connection between the two things. "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. The connection between peace and the cross of Christ, between peace and forgiveness and the atonement of Christ, is inseparable. You cannot have peace unless you have peace with God. For you are under the knife. You are under the commander of the host of heaven, and he will have his vengeance. This is not the peace that the world is concerned about out there. Why? Because they're not repenting. They have not acknowledged their sin. They are not worried over loving their fellow men. They have ignored the weighty portions of the law. In our country, they have done that. And we have done that. Let's take ownership of it. It is us. We are the leaders. We who know Christ. We who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We who have been called as a kingdom of priests. As a witness to this world. We are the leaders. We need to be asking, are we good leaders? Have we concerned ourselves with the peace of God in our lives? Why do they not concern themselves? Because they don't repent. Just as this passage here where the calamity has come and they refuse to acknowledge that it is the Lord who has done it, we must not mention the Lord. The Lord's got nothing to do with this, they say. This is exactly what's happening. The brimstone is raining down less than 90 miles away from here. It is a war zone. And what is the church doing? Well, we need to pray that the Lord of heaven, the Lord of hosts, would bring feet of peace to these places. Chicago, Iraq, Indonesia, wherever. It doesn't matter. No peace will be accomplished here by any elected official. It has got to be the peace of Christ. It is not the work and the plans and the might and the pride of men which will accomplish the righteousness of God, but faith and the faithful people who are the true priests and leaders of this world. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Peace with God in Christ is not the work of men, but the work of Christ. In the wounds of his hands and his feet, in the resurrection and ascension, in his intercession at the right hand of the Father. We ought to pray that God would raise up those whose feet would take them to these places, as he has taken them to us. This is this message. Feet of those who bring good news, announcing what? Peace with God through Christ. Are you one of these? Do you bring peace, a message of peace to those you see and hear and those you talk to? I will not be so facile to say that if you haven't witnessed lately, you're not a Christian. I will say this, that the concern and the voice to speak forth the word of God in the gospel, the word of peace, which is the gospel of Christ, is certainly a fruit of that salvation you say you possess. It ought to be. Now, there are many ways that this might happen, that you might join those wonderful, pretty, beautiful feet who bring the news of God to people. You can do it through prayer, true, yeah. You can support missionaries, yeah, good, yeah. But you can look at the connections you have in your life and just say, I commit before God that I shall say some word of peace in Christ to them in this week. But we are losing the battle in this country. I don't want to preach the news. I'm not going to do that. But I will say this. If we turn a blind eye to the Holocaust going on less than 100 miles away from us, then what will we do when it's at our doorstep? Pride brings contentment over the way things are. Pride brings comfort for self over welfare of others. Pride causes us to covet the peace of men over the peace of God. And pride breeds a callous attitude toward moral considerations. Now, I'm not talking about morality here. I'm talking about moral considerations. And this is the close of this particular passage, of this sermon. This is the final point, which will also serve as the conclusion. Pride produces an ever-increasing desensitivity to right and wrong. It works in a heart to harden it against sensitivity to sin. I would tell a short anecdote that happened this week to a friend of mine. He's a pastor in another part of the country, and he noticed that one of his elders' 24-year-old daughter was in an immoral relationship. He went to the elder and he said, unnamed elder, would you like me to go with you when you talk to your daughter about this immoral relationship she's in? The elder hung up the phone. Next day, the elder comes in with all of the minutes for the church and a resignation letter on top of it. He says, I'm done. What had happened is that man had become so hard to the sensitivity of sin because of the love for his daughter or the idolatry of his daughter, that his daughter could do no wrong and the fact that anyone would confront them over sin. Now, the church is suffering because of this. And it would be a pragmatic thing for my friend to simply say, hey, you know, it might be a good idea for us to back off on this. But God will have none of it. Right is right. God's word is God's word, and he is sticking to his guns on this. Now, you know, it's tough. The practices of eternal things or external things in the church sometimes can be very difficult. And we need to avoid worrying about being concerned with pragmatism. We ought to concern ourselves with whether something is right or wrong. This is the mystery kind of language that's here about these horses. I've made a decision about the translation in verse 12. Do horses run on cliffs? The word is cliffs, I think. And there's another phrase. Does one plow the sea with oxen? Makes more sense, and it certainly is a justifiable translation. But the point of it all is that they've taken something ridiculous and called it right. Horses don't plow on cliffs. Horses don't run on cliffs, and you don't plow the sea with oxen. But we've done that, and aren't we great? We've taken what's right and made it wrong, and we've taken what's wrong and made it right, and we've reversed our morality. This is what goes on. Pride leads to complacency, complacency to pragmatism, pragmatism to indifference, indifference to injustice. And it's on account of this injustice that God was bringing the invader into the land to carry them away into exile. And it happened 40 years after Amos spoke. These four things, the fruit of pride, contentment with the way things are, comfort of self before welfare of others, coveting peace of men before peace of God, and a callous attitude toward moral considerations. Let's be clear about the call of Amos today, here and now in Janesville, Wisconsin, in August of 2018. We have to ask ourselves, are we those who have fallen to pride? Awake, O sleeper! Awake. This should be our prayer. We can wake up from our complacency and the danger of it. Whether you answer that yes or no, you still ought to be concerned with the question of complacency in your life. You can turn away from the sin of self-pleasing and pampering yourself and looking after yourself first. You are called and you must turn away from these things. You must repent. And you can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has given Himself on the cross for your sins. And you can have peace with God in Christ by trusting in His work alone. And you will clean the inside of your vessel, and the outside shall be made clean likewise by the same blood shed for your sins. And you can be a bringer of peace to others in the declaration of this, the righteousness of God in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we, by your Spirit, be drawn away from complacency, away from pride. By your power, may we hear, all of us, may we all hear, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on us." Empower us to follow you faithfully, Lord, and to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Let us be good stewards of your time, O Lord, that you have given us, because the days in this world are hostile and evil. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.